Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. I hope everybody's doing well this morning. If you want to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Philippians, we're going to be there for pretty much the whole morning. So I do it intentionally. I find that I at least once a year land somewhere in Philippians doing a lesson, no matter what the theme is. And a lot of times I find myself landing in the first couple chapters, no matter what the theme is. So I think it's probably safe to say the first couple chapters of Philippians is probably some of my favorite texts, just because I, at one point or another throughout a year, tend to gravitate in that direction. I went back and looked at my lessons from this year to make sure that I hadn't already done this. We're safe. I haven't actually done a lesson out of Philippians this year, which I'm actually quite surprised that I've gotten past the halfway mark of the year and not ended up in Philippians in some respect, at least. Largely talking about, majority of my lesson from that book. So we'll be there for the majority of our time this morning. But I want to start with the text that we've kind of used this whole month that we've been discussing and kind of approaching from a bunch of different perspectives. And that text comes from 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 6, Paul says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Now, we've talked about that from a couple different angles, right? We've kind of attacked this text from multiple points of view. We've talked about how love delights in the truth about ourselves. We've talked about how love delights in the truth about others. We've talked about how love delights in the truth about the kingdom, regardless of what that implies or demands from us. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week, again, from the book of Amos. That's, I'm kind of in there in a study right now. I saw some things I thought would be really good that apply to this thought. And we'll approach that from the standpoint of love delights in the truth about the world and what God reveals about the world, even though a lot of times what he has to say about the world is not positive news. But it's still truth, and thereby it applies to what Paul says here in regards to us rejoicing in it, right? That there is an aspect of bad news that we actually can rejoice in. And so we'll talk about that next week. But I want to talk about something that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that sounds similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 6. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, here's how Paul says what he says there that sounds a lot like what he says to the Corinthians. This, of course, is his prayer for the Philippian Christians, which has a lot to do with what he's going to write about. In verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So let's deconstruct that for just a second so we can kind of develop a premise for our lesson this morning. Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." So Frank talked about present tense ongoing this morning in his lesson. That's not a single word, but the thought is kind of present tense ongoing, right? That as Paul looked at these people's lives, or thought about these people's lives, and thought about their present and their future, what he hoped is that there was a continual growth in their love. What is it that he says is necessary for that to happen? In the second part of the statement, he says that love can grow more and more only if something else grows more and more, right? What is it? Knowledge. Knowledge and discernment. So knowledge, I think, is a proper synonym for truth, don't you? He says, "I want you to continue to grow in your understanding of the truth, and then your ability to discern that truth, your ability to dissect it, your ability to unpackage it correctly in your life." So here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, Christians, if you want to grow in your love for God, and your love for one another, and your love for the world, for your neighbors, all the ways that he's going to talk about in some respect in this book, if you want that love to grow, you have to grow in knowledge. Now, again, I'm going to go back to something similar that I said last week. That's very different than the idea that is perpetuated, that's taught in our society. As a matter of fact, more and more, increasingly so, the message from the world about love is that it is blind, right? Love is blind. It doesn't have to do with this or that or anything, right? It essentially is love doesn't have anything to do with facts. Love doesn't have anything to do with realities, external things. It's just something that an individual experiences. And people love what they love. They love who they love. And there's nothing that anybody can do about that. There's nothing that anybody can say about that. Now, that's becoming the message in our society more and more. And I think that you already are formulating thoughts and connecting in your thinking where you've heard that. So much so that it's becoming very unpopular. Very unpopular to question anybody's love for anything or anyone. It's getting so unpopular that some fear that it's someday going to be illegal to question people's love for anything that they profess to love or anyone that they profess to love. That you won't even be able to say, I don't think that that's what love is. You won't be able to say that. Some people think that's actually, But you can look at trends and say, well, there's certainly some grounds for that concern, right? And for that way of thinking. But that's kind of the message. The message is love doesn't really have to do with facts. It doesn't have to do with truth. And again, this kind of goes to what we talked about last week. The truth really is, and you see how Satan works. He works in kind of package deals, right? Like he kind of bundles things together. He asks you to make it all work. Kind of these ways of thinking, these perspectives, demand kind of a shift in thinking about a lot of things simultaneously. And he's smart that way. He understands that. It's not by mistake that at the same time, our society is moving towards making truth not something that is external and objective that has to be observed and submitted to, but it's something that is internal and subjective to the individual based on whatever. It's not concrete anymore. It's just kind of whatever. So these two things are kind of happening simultaneously. But what Paul says, what he wants Christians to remember is that if you're actually going to love, then you have to hold on to, you have to be anchored in knowledge. You have to be anchored in truth. So you're the more you grow in truth, the more you'll grow in love. Now, I think even sometimes this is hard for us to understand. Because I think some of us tend to be more factual in our thinking, right? More analytical. It's this or it's that. And sometimes people like that get a reputation for not being very loving, right? And that's, I think that's true sometimes. The people that only are that way or predominantly that way do struggle with things that we associate with love, like being compassionate or being sympathetic or being understanding. But with all that aside, the premise of what Paul wants to say here, no, that ain't happening. That's going to bug me all day. No pun intended. What Paul wants, kind of the premise that he sets up here is that if you want to grow in love, you've got to grow in knowledge. All right, so let's ask the question, what does that mean? What does that mean? Let's try to answer that. And then what did it mean to Paul? Let's answer that. And then let's answer kind of what this demanded of Paul. Because all of those things he's going to answer. Paul's going to say, okay, well, here's kind of what this means. And here's what that has kind of meant to me in my life, like how I've had to apply that. And here's what that's cost me. And I'm gonna point out something that we all know about Philippians, that as Paul tells his story coincides with Jesus' story. That Paul doesn't say, here's my story is separate from Jesus' story. He's saying, essentially, I've lived out in my life, the story of Jesus. And so what we infer, what we realize about this book very easily, is that what Paul is doing in telling his story is he's telling Jesus' story, and he's encouraging the reader to have this be their story, right? Paul's saying, look, this is how I've understood this from God's revelation. This is how it's applied to me, and here's what it's demanded of me. And I'm going to invite you to live that same life. Which is why later on Paul is going to say things like, have this attitude. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the invitation to live the life that he's talking about within this book. All right, let's start in chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. This is a really familiar text to us. So I'm going to start here, and we're actually going to kind of work backwards a little bit. But let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read some text to us. This won't be our only text this morning, but we're going to unpackage this text, and then we're going to move on to another text and unpackage that one. So in verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I want to point out, I'm not going to talk about this morning, but I do want to kind of make a point here in verse 4 that I've heard many people struggle with, and I've struggled with myself, the thought of verse 4, right? The thought of verse 4 is, don't look out only for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, what's the question that everybody wants answered from that text? From that one statement in Philippians chapter 2. How much, right? How much do I do of one, and how much do I do of the other? What does that look like if I'm not just looking, where is the line from just kind of living a life that I have to live and then selfishness, right? I just want to point out, God never answers that question. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But he says things like this all over the place in Scripture and never tells you what that equation is. He never tells you, okay, this is a 60-40 thing, or it's a 50-50 thing, or it's a 70-30 thing. He never tells you which one should be more and which one should be less. Have you ever noticed that? He never gives you a number. He never gives you kind of the percentage that you're looking for. Yet, what do every time we come to a text like that? We try to figure out what is the percentage in each of those categories. So I want to suggest to you that there's a reason that God doesn't give you the number. It's because he's not trying to tell you, he's not teaching you math. And God doesn't want us to have a life that is disintegrated, because when we are looking for a number, that's what we're doing. We're looking to compartmentalize our living, right? Our thinking. And that's the exact opposite of what God's trying to accomplish within us. God wants integration. He wants everything to be kind of for the same thing. As a matter of fact, Paul had just prayed or had just asked for these people to strive for being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit. This whole text is about, these are not opposing thoughts or perspectives, but this is all part of the same spirit. And when you can obtain that, then the balance works itself, like kind of the proportion of that works itself out. And it's not something that God has to tell you. It's something that just happens. All right, so maybe that's something to stick somewhere in the back, and maybe we'll come back to that in some way throughout the rest of this morning's lesson. Move on to verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me, and we'll go through verse 11. It says, have this attitude in yourselves. Think now, this is the next statement. Have this attitude. Right? It's the answer to the question, which part do I have and which? Well, here's your answer. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay. So here's, let's unpackage this a little bit. Here's what Paul does, I think, in this text. He, number one, appeals to them. Did you notice how the text starts? By everything that is good in Christ. He says, if there is this, if there is this, if there is this, I appeal to you to do these things. So I appeal to you by everything that is good in Christ. Now, that's almost like a separate lesson, but I want to notice that's kind of how he starts. And he says, here's what I'm hoping for. Here's what God's hoping for you. That you would be united in mind, have the same mind and the same spirits. Now, I can't spend all morning talking about exactly what all of those things mean, what those two things mean. But I can tell you what I don't think it means necessarily. I don't think that what Paul is saying here to the Philippians is, I want you all to think exactly the same on every particular subject in any context. I don't think that's what he's saying. That doesn't bear out in kind of the spirit of the text. And it would be a contradiction to things that Paul wrote like in places like Ephesians chapter 4, where he said we were to be united in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but then go on and talk about how we should strive for the unity of the faith, right? So in that same chapter, there is kind of a dissection of things that oftentimes we put together in our thinking. And I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I think what Paul's saying is, I appeal to you by all that is good that you be united in your spirits. Now, what would that look like? What would that look like? The only thing that I could think of when I was thinking about this as just kind of a direct cross-reference connection was David and Jonathan. Now, think about the world that David and Jonathan grew up in. It was a very different world, right? David grew up as a shepherd, probably a humble life, right, I would imagine, compared to the life that Jonathan grew up in. Jonathan grew up as the successor to the throne. He was the prince of Israel. He was going to grow up, and once his father passed, if the kingdom worked the way that all the other kingdoms of the world worked, he was going to take the throne and be the king. Yet, he had a dope of a father, right, who was running the country into the ground. Now, you can look at David and say, well, okay, it makes sense that David, maybe from an outside perspective, can look at what's going on with Saul and hear God's commissioning and say, okay, I don't want to do this against God's anointed, so I'm going to let God kind of handle the dethroning part of Saul, but I see the need, right? I see the need. That would have been a much more difficult thing for Jonathan, don't you think? Jonathan is the second most powerful man in all of Israel. And he's in line to take the throne. All of that stuff that his father had been given by God was going to become his. Unlimited power, right? Unlimited authority, unlimited resources was all going to be his. Yet, when he saw David, he saw himself. And when David saw him, David saw himself. And what that means is that Jonathan looked at what was happening in the kingdom and realized that it was not right. And God looked at David and saw that God was with him. And when Jonathan had to kind of reconcile all of this, Jonathan chose God over self, just like David. And that's why it says that when they developed their friendship, that their spirits were what? Knit together. They became one. Now, was Jonathan different than David? Yes. Did they see things differently? I'm sure. In some respects, right? But the things that mattered, the way that they saw the world, the way that they saw God's kingdom, the way that they saw the things that mattered were the same. They were of the same spirit and of the same mind. And so when Jonathan needed to sacrifice, he sacrificed. And when David needed to sacrifice, he sacrificed. Because they were living a life that was about something more than themselves. Both of them. And so it made for the perfect friendship. And I think that picture is preserved in Scripture for us for a reason. When we come to texts like this, and God says, by everything that is good, be of the same mind. What he is saying is, all of this that God is doing and has done is so much bigger and so much more important than any one of you individually. And every one of you have to realize that. And every one of you has to set themselves aside in this whole thing, right? And that becomes more apparent as he tells the story of Jesus and talks about his journey. He says that you should all strive to maintain love for one another. What does that mean? Think about that idea. You should all strive to maintain love. What does that tell you right from the get-go about love? This is something we've kind of noticed a bunch of different ways already this year, but I'm just going to reemphasize it here. What does it say? It doesn't just happen, right? That means if all of us are going to kind of live by this mandate, if we're all going to devote ourselves to these things as a group of people, as a family of God, then we're going to have to work at it. It's not going to come naturally. It's not just going to happen. It's not going to be about chemistry. It's not going to be about, you know, sparks flying. There's going to be work involved. He says, ultimately, you have to remain focused on the same goal. I think there might be kind of some interesting weaving going on here in these things. Again, I didn't kind of work all that out of my own thinking. But there's some dependence that each of these has on the other things, right? And I think ultimately he may be saying, hey, look, you guys all have to, what really helps with these things is you got to remain focused on the same stuff. If you're intent on a different goal, then guess what's going to happen to your family? I mean, we see that play out in actual families, don't we? When husbands and wives want things that are fundamentally different, what happens? The family divides, right? And some people follow the father, and some people follow the mother, but it's not united. They're not intent on one purpose. They're not of the same mind and spirit. And love is the last thing that you would use to describe a family like that, right? And so Paul says, look, stay focused on the same goals. Now, in order for that to happen, this is the second part of the text, right? They'll have to be like Christ, and that's true for us. If we're going to accomplish the mandate, if we're going to get where God wants us to be, if we're going to do what God wants us to do and be who he wants us to be, then there's only one way there. And Paul doesn't say it's me. Paul says, you got to have this attitude. You got to have the attitude that Christ had. And here's kind of some things that he says about that. You'll have to, number one, let go of self-interest. Right? We talked about that. How many times have we talked about that this year? I mean, this is the one of the foundational concepts of what real love is that you have to let yourself go, your self-interest go. Now, let's go back to the equation for a second, right? When Paul says, don't merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others, and you say, well, what does that look like? How much of that do I have to do? You failed. Come back and retake the test. If the test to you is, how much of that do I have to do? You don't understand the spirit of Christ. You can't reconcile the first part of this text and the second part of this text with that attitude. You can't. It's impossible. Because when he says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ, he says he emptied himself. When you empty something, what does that look like? I don't dump half of my glass out and say, I emptied the glass. If I emptied the glass, I emptied it, right? It all goes away. Self-interest is not part of the equation, right? So the answer to the question is, if you get in a situation in your life where somebody else's well-being comes at the cost of yours, what do you choose? What's the answer to that? You choose theirs. Because that's what Christ did. When Christ was presented with the equation of, okay, preserve my well-being, or empty myself and give it to somebody else, what did he do? Now this is where it gets tough, right? Because then the next question we want to ask is, to what extent? Failed. You failed. That's what Paul would say. Failed. Come back, take the test another day. Go and study the material and come back. And if you ask that question, you're not worthy to take the test. You don't get it. Your spirit is not that of Christ. You have to think of others before you think of yourself. Christ humbled himself. Christ was humble. When we talk about this, is a cool thing too, right? When we talk about Moses, Moses was the most humble man until who? Until Jesus. That's right. He was the most humble man that had ever been or ever would be until the prophet that was like him stepped foot on the earth. There was no one more humble than Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus emptied himself completely. No self-interest. It was all for us. And what he does in that is he tries to inspire every one of us to look at that and be inspired by it. To do what? Half empty glasses? No. Complete empty glasses. This is what you have to do. And Paul encourages them to be like Christ. Not just in conduct, but in perspective. How could Christ do this? How could he possibly do this? The end of the text answers that question, right? The end of the reading. How could Christ do it? What's the answer? He knew that God would exalt him. I don't have to exalt myself. When they're putting the nails in his hands and we sing the song, you could have called 10,000 angels. Is that true? Yes. Why didn't he? Well, because he loved us. But that's only half the answer. The other half of the answer is he knew God was going to exalt him. He knew God was going to take care of him in the end. He knew he was doing his Father's will, that God had his back. He wasn't going to leave him in the grave. And so he went depending on that, trusting in that, right? And so you ask yourself, well, what if I give everything I have away? What's left? Everything. Everything is left. And so if you come to this and you say, well, how much? Fail. Fail. You failed because you're asking the wrong question. You're taking the wrong test. You're taking the world's test, not God's test. God's test is, are you willing to give it all up? All of it. No matter how much it hurts. Knowing that in the end, God's got your back. God will exalt you. God will lift you up. God will not leave you. He will not desert you. What was the last thing, by the way, that Jesus told his disciples before he left? Do not fear. I will not, what? Forsake you. I will not. And he left them with a promise. If I'm leaving, what? What does that mean? I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'll come back and I'll receive you. And I'll take you to that place that I've been preparing since I left. I've got your back. Did you ever notice, I know you have, well, I hope you have because I've said it before, that this is actually a therefore text. This whole section of text is awesome. I mean, we love it, right? I mean, Philippians chapter 2, it's so cool. Get a lot of stuff out of it, hopefully, right? I think I probably just barely scratched the surface, if I've even scratched the surface. And it's a therefore text. This is actually built on something else that Paul says. Look at what he says back in chapter 1 of verse 12. I think this is where the thought actually starts. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, we know what's coming, right? You know what's going to happen next. You've read this before. You know. Paul's going to talk about his circumstances. He's going to talk about them from a perspective that we look at and we say, man, that's really hard. But what's weird about this is that we often look at chapter 1, it's chapter 1, and we look at chapter 2, it's chapter 2. But chapter 2 begins with Paul saying, therefore. Right? It depends on what he says in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, when he starts talking about his circumstances, think about the connections. Think about how all of this kind of plays together. He says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. I don't know what everyone else is, but that sounds kind of big to me. I don't know. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That doesn't make sense either. A guy that's doing the same thing you're doing gets tossed in jail, and all of a sudden you're courageous. Okay, I don't get that. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, honestly, I think that there's probably been some people, maybe you, maybe me at times, I don't know, maybe someone today, that's reading that, and when you really think about what Paul's saying, you really think about, especially that last part where he's like, whatever, you know, that's how we would say it, right? I know there's some people out there doing this, and they're doing it for the wrong reasons, and they think they're hurting me, whatever. He doesn't just kind of whatever it. He doesn't just kind of brush it off. He says, actually, I found a reason to be joyful in this. I found a reason to rejoice in this. I think there has to have been people in the past that look at Paul and think, oh man, I hate people like that. I can't stand that. When somebody's world is coming to an end and you're like, how are you doing? They're like, oh, awesome. And you're like, right, your world's coming to an end. It can't be awesome. That's so annoying, right? I think that's oftentimes perceived as disingenuous. The people are saying things like that because they feel obligated to say things like that. They feel like it would be wrong to say something other than that. Maybe that's true. Maybe that does happen, right? I'm sure it does. I'm sure there are people that just feel obligated when their life is literally crumbling around them. And you say, well, how are you? And they say, oh, it's great. God is good. Then maybe they're saying that because they feel obligated to say that. I don't think that's Paul, though. I don't think that's Paul. Paul, first of all, doesn't say everything's great, if you notice that, right? Paul looked at his life and he's like, yeah, I'm in jail. Yeah, there are people that are doing this. Yes, they are trying to hurt me. But there is something in this to see that I think needs to be seen. And so he says that. I think this needs to be seen, and I'm going to say it. Right? And so there's this genuine kind of recognition of a perspective that is not the common perspective. In verse 19, he goes on and he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Let's think about this for a second. We're going to come back to the end here and think about that. Those last verses, verses 19, 20, kind of stick those in your memory bank. Don't walk away from them completely. But before we talk about verses 19 and 20, I want to think about what Paul says here, this kind of perspective, this positive perspective that drives some of us crazy, right, if we're being honest at times. And it seems impossible to a lot of us. So I think those are kind of the two struggles, right? That sometimes we look at Paul and we think, I don't know if that's genuine. I don't think anybody can actually feel that way when they're going through the kind of things that Paul's going through. Or I just see that as an unobtainable standard. Like, it's how do you do that? Like, how do I can get it? Let's look at some of the things that Paul says here. Paul says, prison had afforded him an opportunity to teach people that would have never happened had he remained free. Okay? You have to ask, like, okay, how did that happen? How did that happen? It had to have happened because of a perspective. That's the only, I mean, the other answers don't fit with the message that Paul's trying to convey. The other answers would be that it had nothing to do with Paul, and it had everything to do with God just kind of making things happen. Now, maybe that's true. Maybe God providentially brought people into the context of Paul's life that were seekers. No doubt God does that, and probably no doubt that he did that. But if this has absolutely nothing to do with Paul's perspective, then it's all God. And that doesn't seem to fit in with what Paul's actually talking about, right? So there has to be a perspective here. I mean, it has to be. Paul talks about how other Christians' perspectives had changed by his circumstances. And this perspective shift, and I'm going to call it a shift because it's not naturally how we think about our leader being thrown into prison, right? So there had to have been, not naturally, it's not naturally how we as people tend to think about circumstances like that. So this perspective shift that was offered them actually empowered them. It gave them courage to speak more boldly. And think about how powerful that perspective shift is, right? And we see that in other parts of Scripture, don't we? Where we see a perspective shift like that. Right after the Lord's death, right? After the Lord's death, where is everybody? They're hiding. Why? Because they think it's all over, right? The leader has been arrested, and he has been killed, and now we're on the run. And then within a short period of time, we see a perspective shift, a dramatic perspective shift, and you see these same people who were hiding out, same people that were terrified in a little room altogether, locked doors, that are standing out in the temple, being arrested by what were the most powerful people in their world. And they're standing up to those people and they're saying, we would rather die than not say this. That's a powerful perspective shift, isn't it? Paul says that's the kind of perspective shift that was happening in his time. He said, people, because I'm in prison, this perspective shift has to be because of another perspective shift, right? Unless it's all God, there has to be something that was changing in the way that they were thinking. He says that those who were preaching Christ because of wrong reasons didn't distract him. Now, here's something I don't know if Paul's saying or not saying. I'm open to talk about this, I guess, but I don't know that Paul's saying this doesn't bother me. I don't know how it couldn't bother him. Because people are... Ultimately, when people are doing something from selfish reasons, you can't help but get to a place. It's unpreventable, I think, that you get to a place where the message gets adulterated, right? If my motives, this is the basis of false teaching. When the gospel or when the Bible, New Testament, talks about false teachers, it's not talking about a group of people who have made mistakes, right? Apollos was a man who made a mistake, right? But when he was confronted with that mistake by Priscilla and Aquila, what did he do? He changed. Now, some people would say, well, Apollos was a false teacher. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. That's not what the Bible says a false teacher is. A false teacher is someone who, with selfish motives, alters the message of the gospel to suit themselves. So they don't have to empty themselves. They can fill themselves on the gospel message. When Paul talked to the Galatians and he said, I can't believe that you have received a gospel, another gospel. And then he turns around and says, what? It's not really another. What does he mean? He means that somebody has taken the gospel message and they've altered it ever so slightly to where it benefits the teacher and not those who are the hearers, which is what Paul says repeatedly, right? He talks about them devouring them, these false teachers devouring them. He talked to the Corinthians about that too. How the false teachers sought to devour them. He talked about how they were mutilating themselves and others. Now, that's a play on words, obviously, based on some laws that were in the Old Testament. But Paul's teaching about the intent of a false teacher. I don't think that you can have selfish motives and not eventually change the word. You can't keep the word pure if the heart that teaches it is not pure. It just can't. Eventually, the message is going to change to suit the teacher, right? Or to suit the hearer. So I don't think that Paul's saying, this doesn't bother me. I think it had to bother him. But I do think what Paul's saying is, I don't allow it to distract me. In other words, it doesn't become my platform. Now, you've either known this person or you've been this person that has seen the message change. And it bothers you so deeply that it becomes your platform. It becomes your message. It becomes your gospel. Now think about that. If that becomes your gospel, what can't be
happening. The actual gospel is not being taught. If your platform is everything that's wrong and everything that's false and everything that's a lie and everything that's a selfish motive, if that becomes your platform, then the gospel's lost. And Paul says, I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't allow the gospel to be lost. I won't allow that to become my platform.
Here's, I think, kind of the crux of the whole thing. Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, I will be exalted.
Now, who does that sound like? Who did we just talk about just a few minutes ago? Jesus. That's the exact attitude that Jesus had. It's the life that Jesus lived, the death that Jesus gave, the resurrection that Jesus experienced was all based on a piece of knowledge, a piece of truth, right? Something that he knew. He knew that God would not forsake him in the grave. He knew God would not leave him, that he would not desert him. He knew it because he is him, right? He knew it. And Paul says, I know that I will never be put to shame. Now, here's something to think about. I mean, that's true in one sense and completely false in another sense, isn't it? Paul lived a life where he was essentially pantsed in every city that he went into. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked. I mean, in a sense, Paul was shamed everywhere he went. In his final defenses, the people that he talked to that were the most powerful men laughed at him. They called him crazy. They said that it had all gone to his head and he had become cuckoo over it. They dismissed him. Ultimately, he loses his life, and I'm sure which must have been, we don't know for sure, but we know for sure, must have been of the most humiliating fashion. But Paul says, I know that I will not be ashamed. How many of us don't do what we should do because we know that we'll encounter shame if we do it? We know it. We know it. We know we'll be shamed. We know we'll be made fun of. And we know that. Why? Because we understand the world that we live in, and probably because it's happened to us before, right? I know that I'll be shamed. Yet Paul says, I won't be shamed. What is this perspective? What is it? The perspective is that Paul knows that Jesus is unstoppable. That's it. He knows it. It is the single truth that has 1,000 branches and leaves and fruits that come from it. But it is the single truth on which everything in Paul's life exists. I know that Jesus is unstoppable. You hear people talk about, people are way smarter than me, and I'm sorry, probably way smarter than you, talking about the gospel, and they say everything hinges on the resurrection. You know, the more people think about that, the more they realize how true that is. That's why they keep saying it. They examine every corner, every nook, every cranny, every aspect of the gospel, and they think of the implications of that gospel in their own lives, and they keep coming back to the importance of the resurrection. You ever thought about that? Why do they do that? Because it's true. That's why they do it. They do it because it says over and over and over again this thing that means everything, and that is that you can't stop Jesus. You can't. He's unstoppable. Not even death can contain him. He is above all power and authority. He has been exalted by God. And there is nothing on heaven, in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, according to Paul. I don't know exactly what that means. But none of those that can stop him. None of them can do anything except subject themselves to him. Because he is unstoppable.
Now, because Paul had this piece of truth and was constantly exploring, we talked about today in class the importance of like really looking at God's word. I talked about last week the importance of staring at verses. The reason that all of that is so important to us, the reason that we keep going back to the word of God and feeding on it every day, not the same stuff that we have learned, but building on the things that we've learned and exploring every nook and cranny and aspect of this good news. The reason that we do it is because it shows us over and over and over again, Jesus is unstoppable. And you know what Paul's prayer was at the beginning of this, right? I pray that truth grows you in love. The more you see that, the more you love. That's it. Now, I can't explain to you exactly how all of that works. But one of the things that I know is and it kind of comes back to some things that we talked about in class this morning. Why did God have them read the law during the redemption year, during the Feast of Booths? Why did he do it? Why not put them on a yearly reading schedule so that every day they go to the synagogue and they hear a piece of the law read, and so every day they're getting a piece of it, every day? Why did God design it the way that he did? The only answer that I can give to that is so that the people would fall in love with, this is what Clint was saying, fall in love with the Word of God. How do we love the Word of God? It's not by willing ourselves to do so. It doesn't work like that. I spent a lot of years telling myself, you should just love the Word of God. You know where that got me? Convinced that I should love the Word of God. I was in the same place at the end of that journey that I was at the beginning. But what I began to understand is that God has put safeguards and exercises and thoughts in His Word that actually, if I'm really dedicated to finding it, cause me to fall in love with it. Like, you fall in love with anything. It's not something you tell yourself to do. And this is one of the things that we've done an injustice to ourselves over the years, is we've told ourselves that love is just something that you choose to do. And there is an aspect of that that is true. That there are times if you've said you're going to love somebody or you've said you're going to love God, you've got to do what you don't want to do because you've made that commitment, right? You've made that covenant with God and with others. But there also is this other aspect where the more we explore, the more we fall in love with these truths. Now, I said at the beginning, we need to explore kind of what all of this meant for Paul, and some of that we've already answered. But what it meant for him is what it means for us. Remember the invitation. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's not a single person in this audience this morning that has given their heart to God that doesn't in some way identify with that statement. You get it, right? You understand that. You understand what Paul's saying. You understand that he says, if I live like Christ, and if I die, I go to heaven. And so to live is Christ and to die is gain. But listen to what that meant, right? I think we say that, and it's like, okay, you know, yeah. It's a win-win situation, right? And this does kind of bolster and back up the idea that Jesus wins. You can't beat him, right? But listen to what that meant to Paul. Paul says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. Okay, come on. Let me ask you. Be honest. If God said, look, things are going to get really squirrely here. Like he came today, like showed up. Like after we all like got ourselves up off the ground and left ourselves, he said, look guys, hey, things are going to get real squirrely here. And I love all of you so much. This is not a trick, but you got your choice. Let me show you a movie of what the world's going to look like in 10 years. This is the world of your children. This is what they're going to do. And what he showed us was horrific. Our worst nightmare. And he said, if you don't want to do this, guys, I'll take you back there. Come on. You're telling me you wouldn't be tempted?
I would have to talk myself out of going. And I may not even do it, honestly.
Here's what Paul says. Paul says, I'm presented with that choice, and I'm struggling over it. I'll be honest, man, I don't even know if I'd struggle. I don't know. I'm kind of getting to that age where I'm like, dude, if I found out I had leukemia, I don't know if I would fight. Like, this world's horrible. I love my kids. I want to see them grow up. I want to be at my daughter's wedding. I want to be at my son's graduation. I want to experience those things. But man, heaven looks good. The older you get, doesn't it? I'm not even old yet. Maybe I am to some of you, but you know, as I think of myself, I'm not old. That's always a weird relative thing, right? But man, there's times I think, man, I'd be fine. I'd be fine finding out that I wasn't gonna make it. That's a promotion to me. But that's not a terrifying thing. And Paul's like, I'm really torn up over this. This is what this knowledge and what this love really looks like. Is that if you're going to worry about something in your life, this is the kind of stuff you should be worried about. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. No duh. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This is my struggle. I don't think there's anything to read in between the lines here. I think this is a struggle. But he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain on and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul says, as long as I can look at life, if I'm given this choice, as long as I can look at life and say that I'm a benefit to somebody, I'm staying. I'm emptying myself the way that Christ did. And I'm not going to lie and tell you that it's not a struggle. But I'm so worried about you that I want to help. That I want to stay. That I want to be a part of this. And that's always waiting for me, right? But right now, I'm able. And so right now, I work. I want you to think about that. Christ left heaven because there was work to do. Paul turned his back on heaven because there was work to do. What are you leaving because of the work that God has given you to do? What's the sacrifice in your life? Because here it is. The overwhelming message of Philippians is that there should be something. There should be something for all of us. There should be many things. What is it? What are you giving up? What are you sacrificing? What are you turning your back on? What does emptying your life for the sake of others look like? If you look at that, and what that does is it makes you realize whether or not it's happening. Ultimately, where that should lead you is that your love is not growing. Your love is not growing. And Paul's answer for that, both in 1 Corinthians 13 and in Philippians chapter 1, is that you don't know what you should know. You don't know what you should know. Because if you knew what he knew, if you knew what Christ knew, if you knew what Paul knew, that wouldn't be the case. Your love would be abounding, as it was for Paul. Doesn't that sound like abounding love? A guy that says, hey, I can go to heaven or I can stay here. I think I'll stay here for you. That sounds like pretty amazing love, doesn't it? What does that look like for you? Think about that this week. Give it some consideration, please, for the sake of your relationship with God and for the sake of your relationship with all the people that are in this building and for those that you hopefully will impact in a positive way, in a spiritual way, in an eternal way, that aren't yet a part of God's kingdom. Go ahead and close up your Bibles and open up your songbooks. As we sing the invitation song this morning, it's a time for us to look at our lives and reflect inwardly and to think about ourselves and to think about our relationship with God, and to think about whether or not our life, our attitude, our daily living reflects what Paul talked about back in Philippians chapter 2. Whether or not we have that attitude, or whether or not we have an attitude that really is trying to keep some and try to answer questions that are not the questions that any Christian should even ask. Consider whether or not you're failing the tests. The Bible calls that sin, which just means missing the mark. If you're living your life asking the wrong questions, you're missing the mark. And that is sin. And that will separate you from God. If your spirit is not His spirit, then when He returns, you won't recognize each other in the way that David and Jonathan did, in the way that Paul and Jesus did. And that should be the most important thing to you. If there's any way that we can help you to ask the right questions, to get to where texts like this are talking about, you should be in your thinking. Let us know how we can assist you. As together we stand to sing our invitation song.